And turn with me to Romans chapter 12. That's not correct. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sorry. In such a pattern there of saying Romans. Hebrews chapter 12. Thank you for indulging us and allowing us to let our family minister to you. I hope it's a blessing to you. It's a real joy for us to have our family with us for the weekend and to be able to just spend time together and eat together and just be together. It's always a great blessing and joy. My mom and dad have been faithful followers of the Lord and have dedicated their life to Him. And it's just a great joy to be in a family where Christ is exalted, and the peace and the love and the joy that we are able to be a part of and to be able to experience is, of course, because of Christ, but also because of my parents' decision many years ago to put Him first, and they are reaping the rewards of that, something that we hope someday to reap the rewards of, hope to be able to have the same thing in our family. So praise the Lord for that. Thank you for allowing us to sing to you. I hope it's a blessing in all of these things. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I did the same thing again. Could you grab my message off the printer, copier? I don't know why I keep doing that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 1 through 3. All right. Keep forgetting. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Father, please help us as we look at Your word. Give us understanding. Lord, help us to take these things and apply them to our lives. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Now, as the calendar turns into the new year, many of us, I would assume, I hope, many of you have taken a few minutes to reflect and perhaps reset some of the things in your life. Maybe you are one who makes resolutions, maybe you aren't. Maybe you think it's foolish to make resolutions, and maybe you live or die by your resolution, whatever the idea that you may have. The new year always brings a time of reflecting back on what is past, and also an opportunity to sort of stop and to look ahead into what is coming. One of the tools that we use in order to set our goals and to be able to arrange our thinking is a theme. And so every year our church leadership comes together and prays and seeks the Lord and wants to know what our sort of theme should be for the year. How should we be guided? And this year our theme is very simply looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. I hope that you saw the new calendar in the back there. Joanna put that together for us, and Nick helped put the board together so that it all was there. And yesterday, Steve and I and Dad worked on hanging it. And yes, it took us like 2 hours to hang that one thing. And there's lots of holes in the wall, so don't go looking. Nick kept saying, "Are you sure you don't want me to come do that?" It's like, "No, I'm doing this thing." I really should have used him. But anyways, hope you see that. But anyways, we put the theme verse there. Hebrews 12, 2 is on there, and we'll stay there throughout the year. Help us to remind, just to think about looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. And over again, I hope throughout the year you will take a moment to do that. But why is this idea, why is this phrase so important? In order for us to understand that, we have to consider Hebrews chapter 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is the hall of faith, as it has been called, a playing off that idea of the Hall of Fame. But here, the Bible records all through Hebrews chapter 11 a number of different biblical figures and characters who demonstrated and exercised great faith in their life. Their lives were marked by faith and accomplished wonderful things. If you look at the end, even towards verse 33, it says, verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel, the prophets. And just sort of says, you know, there are even more who will go on and who will live in faith, who are, you know, worthy of being mentioned in this passage, but just time doesn't allow me to be able to do that. And all of this sort of brings us right into Hebrews chapter 12. So we have this idea of these figures who are monumental in our faith and have demonstrated and practiced great faith in their life. And it runs directly into Hebrews 12, verse 1. And look at the first word. It says, wherefore. And the idea of when the Bible says in the King James Version here, wherefore, it's considering those things which have just been said. Okay, so considering what we just read and learned about in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, what then does it mean to us? And he says, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, when you hear the word witness, there's two potential meanings for that, right? The first one is an eyewitness. I saw it happening. And many times when we read this verse, we think about perhaps the Old Testament saints staring over the banister of heaven, if you will, and watching us in our life and witnessing our life. And that perhaps is one meaning. The other meaning for witness is to tell or to demonstrate, right? If you go out and you share the gospel with someone, you would say, oh, I had the opportunity to witness today, okay? And I believe that second meaning is more accurate with what the text is referring to. We've seen these figures and we've been told about the things that they have demonstrated in their life, and they are a witness to us, a testimony to us of faith, a testimony of what a life of faith looks like, and a witness on how we may also live a life of faith. Now, when we think of a Hall of Fame, we think of maybe the Football Hall of Fame or the Baseball Hall of Fame. Maybe your high school had a Hall of Fame for, you know, athletes or something, and it was reserved for the stars, right? It's reserved for those players who went above and beyond to achieve greatness in their, you know, athletic prowess. And maybe if you're like me, you look at the Hall of Fame and just think, wow, those guys, they are something I could never be, right? I'm too small and scrawny and short and uncoordinated, unathletic, right? You look at those guys and you say, man, those guys are just, they're just different than us. And you know, when we come to the Hall of Faith, we do the same thing, don't we? Boy, Abraham, he had faith. I could never do that, right? Moses, others, as you go through the list there, over and over there, you come across these other characters and you just think, oh, that's reserved for the stars. But the beauty of the Lord and the beauty of our Christian faith is that these aren't given to us to be set apart as heroes, as figures that we could not attain to. Rather, I believe the writer of Hebrews includes these for us to understand what our lives should be like. These aren't set apart as figures of unattainable glory. They aren't meant to be for us to walk through and look at their lives and think, what a man Samson was. Now, if any of you are familiar with the story of Samson, would you have imagined that Samson would be mentioned in the Hall of Faith? What about the harlot Rahab? Would you imagine that a harlot would make the Hall of Faith? And others, as you study even the life of Abraham, as you study the life of Moses, the murderer, do you really think that this is figures that should be just heralded and looked up to? No, instead, This is given to us to say, this is what your life could be like if you will walk by faith. If you would simply walk by faith. And verse 1 tells us what we must do to walk by faith. So let's give us some explanation here. We see that we have witnesses to it. But now he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So what must we do to have a life marked by faith? Well, number one, of course, is to step out in faith, right? Is to make that decision to follow Christ, is to accept him as our Savior. It starts with the step of faith. And then number two, it says a life marked by holiness. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. It's putting away sin and accepting and moving towards and choosing rather holiness. And then it is a life marked by endurance. He says, let us run with patience. Now, Larry just gave a wonderful Sunday school lesson on patience and on long-suffering. And I would encourage you to come to Sunday school. It is a wonderful time of teaching and instruction and very beneficial. I benefit each week when I'm here and able to listen and grow in these things. But here is another example. Let us run with patience. That idea is endurance, the race that is set before us. I love how the writer of Hebrews uses this athletic term. And the idea that our life is a race. Now, a race that demands patience and endurance, it doesn't make you think of a sprint, does it? It makes you think of more like a marathon, right? Ken, Fenn, and I ran a 5K. I guess I shouldn't say we ran. We participated in a 5K. Barely. But we made it. We're alive to tell the story of it. But on Thanksgiving morning, we ran in the 5K there, Turkey Trot or something like that in Bridgewater, and had a very a good time, a great time doing that. But we were lacking something that's necessary in the Christian life, and that is endurance. Endurance. It says, let us run with endurance. So verse 1 tells us what you must do. It's a life marked by faith. It's a life marked by holiness. It's a life marked by endurance. You do those things, you also are worthy of being mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Your life will be worthy of being mentioned. And that's a wonderful thing. But verse 2 brings us into another phase of that. Maybe you say, but how? How could I do that? I understand what I'm supposed to do, but how can I do it? Sin is too appeasing to me, appealing to me. I have a hard time turning away from sin and choosing holiness. I have a hard time enduring. Running a marathon isn't easy, is it? In fact, it's pretty hard. Is there anyone here who has run and completed a marathon? One in the back? Two? Leslie? In your youth. Leslie ran. There's two of you run a marathon. So out of this group, it's not a common thing, is it? Why isn't it a common thing? Because it's hard. It's hard to do. Many times in our Christian life, in our race, what? We get tired, don't we? And we say, oh, I can't. I'm not sure I can continue on, and I'd rather just sit here for a while. And I'd rather just take a time out and sit on the sidelines, and I'm just got to take a break for a minute. So these are things that we should do, but man, they are hard things. So how do we do that? And that's what verse 2 is all about. How do we do these three things? Number one, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the first one, of course, is how do we live a life marked by faith? You choose to follow Jesus and reject all others. This idea of looking unto Jesus, of course, our theme, and we'll be explaining more as we go through the message here this morning, but the idea in the Greek, which is the what this English is translated out of, the grammar is telling us that this isn't just simply a casting your eyes on, but rather it is entailed in this word the rejection of all else. It is almost as if you were a scientist in a lab and you standing there before a microscope, and you're looking around the room just fine, and you can see everything, but the moment that you choose to look into the microscope, everything else around you disappears, doesn't it? Everything else fades away, and you are just focused on one singular thing. Wherever that microscope is pointed, that is what you are focused on. That's the idea of this word, looking. It is an act not just of turning my eyes on, right? If I look over here, I can still see most of you in my peripheral vision. No, it's instead a total focus. It's choosing to look to Jesus and reject all else. How do you choose the eternal joy of holiness over the temporary pleasure of sin? Look what it says in verse 2. He says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Endured the cross, despising the shame. Who for the joy that was set before him? Jesus chose the eternal joy of holiness over the temporary pleasure of sin. How do we do that? Well, we see the joy and the reward that is set before us in holiness, and we believe it. And then look at the last point there. How do you live a life marked by endurance? You consider our great Savior's betrayal. Look at the end of verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." And look at this. "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Sounds like a marathon, doesn't it? Be wearied and faint. Or in some cases, a 5K. Or, a jog around the property or a walk up the stairs, right? All of us have different thresholds. You're wearied and faint in your minds. You know, this sadly is the common condition of most Christians. Wearied and fainting. Discouraged, defeated, just want to take a break. That word fainted doesn't necessarily mean, as we understand it, to black out and fall over, okay, as we would maybe use that word today, but fainted literally means to sit down. It just means to kind of throw up your hands, sit down, and say, "I've gone as far as I can go, and I'm just done. I'm going to sit right here. I'm going to just pass my time. Please don't bother me. Don't ask me to do anything else. I'm done." Sadly, this is the condition of most Christians. What's interesting about these two verses, what you must do and how to do it, combined here, the crux of this whole idea, this whole concept, rests on the three words, "looking unto Jesus." What are we supposed to do? Look to Jesus. How do we do it? Look to Jesus. It all rests on us looking to Jesus. I've got three short points that I want to talk to you about this morning. And as we go through the year and we think about this idea of looking to Jesus, I trust that they will be an encouragement to you and a challenge to you. And hopefully, as you get wearied and think about stopping and think about fainting, may they be an encouragement that gives you that bit of inspiration to keep you going. Number one, how do you live a victorious, faithful life like those of chapter 11? You look to Jesus. Number one, you choose to follow him. You choose to follow him. Look at what it says there in verse 2. It says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Right? Paul immediately is giving you the answer. So look to Jesus. And the natural, I think, question that comes is, why? Why should I look to Jesus? Give me a reason. Right? It's would perhaps be enough in the context of Scripture to say, look to Jesus, and we would understand it. But Paul immediately, or I guess not Paul, but whoever the writer of Hebrews is, says to us, he gives to us a reason why. Why should we look to Jesus? And he says very quickly, very succinctly, he is the author and finisher of faith. Now, what does it mean to be the author and finisher? Why is that a reason? Why is that something that he would bring up? Well, the first idea here is author. Think about what it means to be an author. An author starts, perhaps, thinking about the idea or concept of a book or of a tale, of a novel, of something. They think about it, of course, and start to make plans for it long before they ever actually sit down and put pen to paper, don't they? Many times, successful authors, it seems like, have some sort of a process where they will go into and perhaps they seclude themselves for a period of time or, you know, whatever the strategy is for that author, but they have some sort of a seedling of an idea, something that they want to work on. And this is true also of our Savior, who before the foundation of the world decided that he would be a sacrifice for sin. Before the world was even created, before man was even thought of, before there was even any idea of all that exists today, God knew, Jesus knew, that they were going to create and that their creation would sin. Their creation would turn against them. Why was man created? Do you remember? Why was man created? Man was created to dwell in harmony with God. That is man's greatest outcome. The place of greatest blessing is when man is dwelling in harmony with God. But as we know, in the Garden of Eden, man made a fatal decision. Man sinned. And because the two people who sinned were the origin of the human race, Adam and Eve, down through them passed a sin nature. And all men have sinned. Romans 3 tells us that all men are sinners. And then Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. It means that because we are sinners, because we have chosen to, instead of follow holiness, instead of be perfect in our life, we have chosen to sin, that our wages, that our payment, what we deserve out of this equation is death. The Bible defines death not as a sudden moment of being struck dead. Of course, that is an example of death. But rather, death is a life of separation from God. And the Bible describes and tells us that when you leave this life, you enter into eternal life. Whether you have accepted Christ or not accepted Christ, all men are eternal. All men contain a soul and a spirit which are eternal. You're made in the image of God. God is eternal. Man, his creation, is eternal. You enter into an eternity. And what happens is it ultimately your choice of what you have decided, whether you will follow God and pursue holiness and accept the plan that was created for us through the gospel and live with eternal life, or you will choose rather death, and that is an eternity of separation from God. All that is good in this world is brought to us by God. Any moment of joy or peace, any moment that you have to be able to relish the family or the friends or whatever it is that you get to do that brings you some little bit of joy is brought to you by God. Imagine a world where there is none of that, a total void of God. And that is the description of hell. We can follow Christ and accept him as our Savior, or we can reject his plan. As the author, he wrote the plan of salvation. But not only is he the author of the plan of salvation, but he is also the one who completes it. He is also the one who does it. He's also the one who brings all that he has talked about and all that he has written about and all that he has planned as the author, he has also brought it to completion. Let me just read a verse to you, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Hebrews is all about the high priest. And the high priest would go into the temple and would perform a sacrifice and would go through the ritual. And you can imagine it was very detailed and perhaps even laborious as they went through step by step and procedure of offering the sacrifice. But the people could not approach that until the priest sat down. It was this sign of, we have completed this sacrifice. So the picture that's given to us in Hebrews 1:3 is just that. Jesus Christ completes the sacrifice and he sits down. It is finished. He has not only been the author, but also the completer. He has been all in all in relation to our faith. Let me just sort of say it another way. There is no hope of eternal life. There is no hope of goodness or holiness. There is no hope of benefiting or being a part of or participating in anything related to God without Jesus Christ. There is no faith without Jesus Christ. Think about that. You don't have a faith in God unless your faith in God includes Jesus Christ. He is all, in everything he must have the preeminence. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I want to show you just a little bit of this. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very simply, Jesus Christ existed with God before the creation of the world. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, that's Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him, Jesus Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Look down to verse number 7. Speaking of John the Baptist, came before a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, that was the true light, that's Jesus Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now this is very important. Eternal life is given to every man. I know it might sound a little contrary to some of our traditional thinking, but every man will live forever. You will either live in light or you will live in darkness. And it says here that Jesus, it says this is the true light, he lighteth, or he giveth a glimmer, a sparkle. He gives to them, to every man. John Wesley used to call this the spark of divinity. It's that idea that every man has a God consciousness. As folks discovered and explorers traveled throughout the world, they would go into the darkest reaches of various parts around the world, Africa or Southeast Asia, or into various parts of even Australia and through the Far East. What's a common thing that they discovered in all of those cultures, no matter how removed they were, no matter how isolated they were in their history, hundreds of years in total isolation, this tribe, what would be true of them? They would have a God. They would have a consciousness of a God. All of them worshipped something. All of them had some idea that there was something greater than them. That's what John's describing here. He says that in every man, there is an awareness of something greater than them. But it's darkness. Man naturally doesn't understand that. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It says that the world couldn't comprehend the darkness, or couldn't comprehend the light. There's this natural place where man can be aware of God, can be aware of his presence, but cannot come to know him. It's described in Scripture of the veil being lifted, of now God and man being able to communicate directly. The light shines in. Have you ever been in a dark room, very, very dark room, and through the keyhole perhaps, or the old, you know, those old locks, you would be able to see through, and perhaps you're hiding in the closet playing hide-and-go-seek, but through the keyhole is this little bit of light. You have just a tiny little bit of light. That's essentially every man. Every man has some small witness of light. Maybe it's through creation. Maybe it's through a saved relative or family member. Or maybe there's something about their life that they've encountered the gospel. Maybe it's that idea, that spark of divinity that God has in them. But there's a little keyhole of light. And man either decides and chooses to pursue that and to move towards that light and to open the door and to allow light to come in fully, or they say, I don't know what's over there. I'm just not willing to entertain that. And this light thing, I'm just not sure about. I'm content where I am to stay in my darkness. I'm not going to go for that. Man makes that choice. And God says that when that choice is made, either you pursue the light and you come into the light and you understand the light and the light is life, or you choose to stay in darkness and the darkness is death. The very first thing that we must do in order to live a life of faith is obviously to choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. That includes the passing away, like I said, of all of the other things around us. How the world loves to present things, pursuing after money and pursuing after comfort and pursuing after this thing and pursuing after that thing and thinking about our career and our family and our bills and all of the things that face us in any given time. Isn't it easy for us who have accepted and choose Christ, isn't it easy for us to look up from that telescope and to see all that's around us? Isn't that what Peter did? Peter was walking on the water. Peter was focused on Christ, was performing a miracle, was a part of it. But what happened? He started to sink, right? Why? Because he looked away. He looked and saw the storm. All of us are tempted. All of us at points in our life have looked at the storm, haven't we? We've looked away from Jesus. We've looked at the storm. We've looked at all the things that are around us, all the reasons why we can't participate in ministry, all the reasons why we can't accept Christ, all the reasons why our life is too busy and too hectic and we just can't do that next thing. All of us have been at that place. And very simply, very clearly, the writer of Hebrews calls us to look to Jesus. As you think about the new year, you look into the new year. And perhaps on the horizon you can say, oh, I've got this trial coming up, and I've got this one coming up. And if you're like some of us, you also go, I don't know what trial's coming up, but I know there's trials coming up, right? Maybe you're looking forward and you're saying, boy, I'm just seeing all those things and I'm overwhelmed by those things and I Not sure how we're going to get through all of these things. Very simply, look to Jesus. As a church, we go through periods of time where there are great peace and joy and love and blessing, and then we go through times of trial, don't we? There are times when the Lord changes things, and oh man, change is so hard for us. Oh, because we don't know how it's going to work out, and what's this going to happen, and who's going to say this, what's going to happen here? Right? Very simply, look to Jesus. How do we have a life of faith? We simply look to Jesus. Number two, we choose the eternal joy of holiness. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We choose the eternal joy of holiness. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ came to earth to die for us, to take our death, to take our penalty. Jesus Christ did this. It says, for it became him. That means it pleased him. For it pleased him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus Christ, contemplating the cross, chose to go to the cross, chose to be whipped, chose to be beaten, chose to hang on the cross and die, because he said, the joy of bringing many sons to glory is greater than the cost of the cross. It was a calculation he made. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was a calculation. It was something that was made. Perhaps this was part of the prayer that was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus says, if there's any other way, what's he saying? If there's any other way to bring sons to glory, if there's any other way to bring about the plan of salvation, Lord, I would do that. But he says, not my will, but thine be done. Right? He ultimately says, I will choose the cross. He chose eternal joy of holiness over the temporary pleasures of sin. This is a calculation for all of us that we need to be making each and every day in our life. Have you ever considered that your actions bear eternal impact? Have you ever stopped to consider that? You think, I'm just sort of here, I'm in hill, and I'm just doing my thing, minding my own business, right? We love to think of ourselves as islands, just sort of isolated and just bouncing our way through life, and we're not really that connected. I'm just hiding away in hill, right? People only move to hill, really, to, like, get away from people. You know what I mean? I've often wondered, like, living in the village of hill, it's like, you move to hill to live next to somebody? Oh, I don't know, right? No, there's lots of other reasons to move here. But many people in hill come here to get away from people, to get away from everybody else, right? Just to, like, separate themselves and to find a place where it's just sort of by themselves. We love to feel like we're by ourselves because it makes us feel independent and it helps us to be free and we feel like, you know, we're just doing our own thing. But the reality is very different than that, isn't it? The reality is that as humans, our life and our decisions and our walk on earth have eternal impact. The way that we sit and listen to services has an eternal impact, doesn't it? Right? If you're listening to a service and you hear the word of God and it challenges your heart and you decide to respond to it and you say, you know what, I need to change the relationship that I have with my wife. Or I need to work on this part of my life. I need to fix the temper that I have in my life. I need to adjust this thing in my life. And you do that. Boy, and your children follow you in that. Does that have an eternal impact? It does, doesn't it? If you also slept through that service or ignored that service or said, yeah, But I know that pastor. I know that guy. He's not someone who can speak about this topic, so I'm not going to listen to him on that. I'm going to do my own thing, and you go on your way. Isn't there an eternal impact in that decision as well? Is there eternal impact in the way that we interact with each other? In the way that we love one another? Is there eternal impact in your decision to witness to someone or not to witness to them? To give them a track or not? Is there eternal impact in that? There is, isn't there? In fact, when you really think about it, all of our decisions, all of our actions have eternal impact. Jesus, in all of his decisions, constantly was conscious of the eternal impact. The eternal impact of his words, the eternal impact of his actions, the eternal impact of his obedience. I wonder this year, have you stopped to consider that your actions, your decisions, have an eternal impact? I would challenge you to choose the eternal joy of holiness over the temporary pleasure of sin. And then finally, we see at the end of verse 2 there, despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, he chose the path of obedience. He chooses the path of obedience. It says in verse number 3, as encouragement to us, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Now, there is no one who has been more betrayed than Jesus Christ. He made them. He was giving them breath as they were nailing him to the tree, as they were beating him, as they were mocking him. He was literally the one giving them the breath to do that. He was sustaining their life while they took his. No one has been more betrayed by him. Think about the number of times Jesus was betrayed. At his own synagogue in Nazareth, they wanted to kill him. Remember, in Nazareth, they dragged him out and tried to throw him off a cliff. His own people. The religious leaders constantly tried to trap or embarrass him. They lied about Jesus, saying that he was a drunkard and he was a glutton, saying he was a deceiver and a false prophet. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was mocked and beaten. And his own people cried out against him, "Crucify him. Crucify him." He was the most betrayed. He faced the most hostility. And yet he was faithful. He endured. He continued on. He chose the path of obedience. Many times, we in our life desire to follow the Lord, and we start out in a right way. But trials come. Challenges come. Difficulties come. Betrayals come. Those that are closest to us hurt us. Those that are people we look up to, they betray us. They turn against us. All of us in our life can think about moments in time when things didn't go the way that they were supposed to go according to our own plans, right? I mean, just think about the water situation this morning. Love to have water here. But things don't go according to our plans, do they? This doesn't happen. And many times when those trials come, when those difficulties come, when those things come, sometimes they're so great, it's almost like someone just punched you in the stomach and you've lost all of your breath. You ever had a phone call like that? Phone call that just, oh, knocks you down. You can barely even continue in the conversation. Been through events, accidents, and health situations, and financial challenges, all of these things that are in life, and you say, "Lord, I'm following you. I thought this was going to be, you know, a primrose path. I thought we were going to just kind of walk off on our best life ever, and everything was going to work out now that this was going to happen." Is that what Jesus promises to those who follow him? Is that what Jesus experienced? No, it's not, is it? It says that he learned obedience. He went through these things. He endured. He was faithful. And what happened? He was ultimately rewarded. When you are faithful to the end, when you choose the path of obedience, there is reward. It may not be an earthly reward. You may not have the greatest life that you could ever imagine. You may not have no trials and no troubles and nothing wrong in your life, right? No matter what best-selling authors promise you. No, instead, you're going to have a life of trial. You know, we opened with a short letter from Mr. Kirby. And in my life, I don't know, I've never had the opportunity or encountered someone as faithful as Mr. Kirby and Mrs. Kirby have been in their life. I was privileged, had the opportunity, the blessing to know them. I've never not known them. Okay, I've always only ever known them. I knew them, obviously, from the very beginning of church, when we would have prayer meeting and I'd pray with him. He, you know, they would bring us groceries in winter and help us plow our driveway. And I've never not known the Kirbys. And I've never not known them to be totally faithful. Always faithful. Just constantly. And even as they got older, even more and more fervent in their walk and in their relationship with the Lord. But I can also testify to you this, that his life has not been an easy one. Now, we might look at them and say, oh, well, you know, the Lord blessed them, and they were prosperous in their business, and they had everything going for them. But he has a son dying of brain cancer. He has a wife, obviously, a marriage of 60 years that's passed on. And guess what? He's faithful. He's just saying, no matter how hard it is, no matter what, I'm going to keep going. We have a biblical character in the story of Job who does the same thing. Against all human odds, just says, I'm going to keep going. You know, sometimes in a marathon, you're so exhausted. Let me just preface this example by telling you this is only from hearing about it from other people. But you're so exhausted that all you can do is just almost blindly just keep trying to put one foot in front of the other, right? Total exhaustion, mentally, physically, you're just done. And all you have is just the strength to just put one foot in front of the next. Sometimes that is our Christian life. Many times that is our Christian life. 2023 will be a year with trials. It will be. Be a year with difficult situations, trying times, mistakes. It'll be a time where there's health challenges and financial challenges. It's what it's going to be. But what are we called to do? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. It is the only way we make it through. And when you feel like quitting, consider how he was betrayed, and consider how he was tried, and consider how he was tested. Let this be a year where we are constantly looking to Jesus. Let's pray.